I look at the subject tonight, which I call developing a unique design, as perhaps the most fundamental principle for you and me as a Christian to understand in order to be able to fulfill the very purpose for which God made us. And if you and I cannot identify the purpose for which God made us, or in the process of His developing you and me into mature Christians, we're unhappy with what's happening, you'll find that it becomes very difficult for you or me to trust God. And it's really hard to give yourself wholly over to someone that you distrust. And I used to ask young people when I was working with them that if they were to look into a mirror and had the power to change anything about themselves, is there anything they would change? And most of them would change something. They would like to change something. And I would have them list what it is they would like to change. And those desires would fall into two categories. One category would be things that they couldn't change. They didn't like their height. They didn't like their looks. Their nose was too big, etc. And then there were other things that were changeable. I don't like my attitude between my dad and me, and so forth. And there are certain things that if they're changeable and you and I can improve on them, well, then fine, go ahead. Those are not the things that cause us the serious problems in our lives. And so it's critical and fundamental when Jesus said the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like unto this, thou shalt what? Love thy neighbor as thyself. And my ability to be concerned about what God is concerned about, which we talked about last night, what is God concerned about? Huh? People. There's only things and people in the world. And God's concerned about people. And the way God plans to reach people is through people, through you and through me. But He makes it clear that there is a strong possibility that my ability to be effective in fulfilling what He wants to accomplish in my life is going to have a direct bearing on what I think about myself. Have you ever met someone who felt their parents showed favoritism toward the one child over the other? If you have more than one child, you probably have one of your children that feel that way. And I believe one of the reasons for that, even though we parents reassure them that we don't have favorites, there are children that are more like us than the others. And those young people we seem to be able to relate to them better or to get along with them better, and therefore they sense the lack of struggle between us and that other brother or sister. Whereas with some of those children, it seems like we're on the cutting edge all the time. And they feel that we actually like somebody else better, one of the other brothers or sisters, better than we like them. Now, if anybody should have ever felt that way, it should have been David. You know, King David, before he was king. Because King David was one of eight boys. And when God said to the prophet Samuel that the next child, or the next king of Israel, is going to come out of the house of Jesse, what did Jesse do when Samuel came to his house? Jesse did what any father would do. He went and he brought his sons out in the order that he thought they were king material. You read about David's brothers, they were very great warriors. David's father used David to run messages out to the front lines, take extra food out to his brothers in battle, and he was kind of an errand boy. So when Samuel comes to the house of Jesse and says, the next king of Israel is here, Jesse brings out in order all seven of his sons. And it's very clear in the scripture that Jesse really stopped right there with the seventh one. There were no more. And Samuel said, it isn't any of these. Don't you have another son? And Jesse's probably saying, oh, wait a minute. We've got the family accident out in the back pasture. But he is not king material. I mean, listen to this boy. I mean, you know what he does? He spends all his time writing poems, playing on a harp, watching sheep, and throwing stones. And he is not king material. In fact, Scripture even describes David as having a ruddy complexion. Really didn't have the ideal, you know, he-man look that was expected of a young man. He just didn't have those looks. But we're told something in Scripture about David that stands him out different than all the rest. Because we're told in Scripture that David was what? A man after God's own heart. Now, that's another way of saying when David looked at a situation, he actually saw it the way God saw it. You may look at someone and you see them with a problem and you go negative. Or you feel condemning. Or you and I have a list of sins and some of them are the worst things on our no-no list. And if someone has done one of those, then we really develop sort of a contempt within us. When God sees somebody with one of those sins or one of those hang-ups or one of those frustrations, you know what? He sees that person as a sheep without a shepherd. He sees that person with real struggles in his life over which he's very frustrated, very unhappy, doesn't like what he or she's going through. And God sees the value in our life in such a way that he said, every single one of these people are worth dying for. Every one of them. There just isn't anything that these human beings will ever, ever get into that would cause me not to love them, not to be willing to forgive them, to free them from their sins so that we can have fellowship one with another. There just isn't anything like that. And so when you and I choose to look at someone differently than the way God looks at them, we are not seeing that person from God's point of view. Well, David did. And in Psalm 139, if you'll turn with me there, in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 14, this is David talking. And he's telling God, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now here's this kid who had an inferiority complex, should have felt that his dad liked his other brothers more than himself, didn't have the looks that had all the girls chasing him. I mean, he really was kind of a loner, wasn't he? And you like to get out there and wrestle with bears and lions and throw stones and write poetry. It's kind of that type of person tends to sort of be a little more removed, a little more introvertish. But in spite of all those characteristics, David says, I'll praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and my soul knows right well. My substance, that's the stuff we're made of, was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And by the way, the medical term for this little word right here, yet being unperfect, describes you and me the moment after conception. It means we were conceived, we were all there, but you couldn't make out what we were because we were nothing but a blob, and a small one at that. Just a blob. It says, your eyes saw my substance, yet being unperfect. In other words, having no form, and in thy book all my members. What's our members? That's the parts of our body. Were written, which in continuance were fashioned, or being fashioned, even though they didn't exist. Now, what do we know scientifically? At the moment of conception, you're all there, right? Everything. The way you're going to look, the way, how many hairs in your head, and so forth. At conception, you're all there. And if you want to know when God perceives a human being as being a human being, here's a great verse for you. You want to talk about abortion. You and I were for real the day we were conceived. Now, what is David saying here? David perceived that God made him by his unique design and gave, even to his appearance, even to the parts of his body, and God made him with certain abilities and certain limitations. Because God had a unique purpose for which he made David, for which he made you. I have certain abilities and I have certain limitations. You know, some of the most frustrating times of my life have been when I tried to be what God never equipped me to be. You know, we talk about that verse, raising children. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Do you know what that Hebrew word, way he should go, is? That word should be translated, train up a child in his way. In other words, you train up the child within that sphere of his abilities and limitations, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Now, in our second session, we're going to talk about, well, how do you actually identify the way God is developing and has made our children so that we as parents can cooperate with God in the development of those talents and helping them honestly assess their limitations? So that you and I can help them honestly see life from God's point of view. Now, an individual who is not born again cannot honestly see himself or herself from God's perspective. There are hundreds of books out there today talking about self-worth. There are hundreds of books written on self-esteem. There was a study done at Iowa State University by Dr. Coppersmith, and he took 5,000 children, and he followed their lives for 10 years, and the purpose of his study was to discern what is the determining factor that causes a child to succeed or fail in school. And at the end of 10 years, the conclusion to their study was this: the most significant factor that determines how well a child does in school is his self-concept. And by the way, it's not what he is, it's what he believes about himself. Have you ever heard someone say, I can't do anything? Or I'm worthless? Or I'm hopeless? Or nobody cares about me? And you look at that person and you don't see hopelessness in them. You don't see helplessness in them. You see abilities in them. You see talent in them. But you know, and it doesn't make any difference when you tell them that it's not true. Their self-concept is what they have finally come to believe about themselves. And so if that child's been nicknamed all his life as Tubby, probably throughout the course of his life, he or she will think they're fat. Even if they lose all the weight in the world and don't even look fat anymore, they'll believe they're fat. Or you tell someone they're ugly, and they believe it. And even though there is real, genuine beauty inward and outward in that life, if they believe that about themselves, and what are the factors that influence them? It has been the factors around their life that have influenced that. They've probably been told something unkind or harsh or cutting from someone they admired or loved. And it hurt them so deeply that they to this day believe that. So is there any way to get a person out of that hole? Is there any way to get them out of it? Well, there really is. See, before you and I knew Christ, When we look at our lives were complicated by a combination of things. One was sin. Now, sin produces guilt. Guilt produces in me a negative, judgmental attitude, so that even when I look at other people, I have this judgmental perspective of why everybody else is wrong. And it's a compensation for guilt. Now, that guilt causes self-condemnation. So we're running around with self-condemnation because I lie, because I hate, because I cheat, because I'm bitter, because I'm on drugs, because I'm an alcoholic. All of these sins, and that's what God calls these things, sins, produces in me a self-condemnation. Now, that's one problem I struggle with. Another problem that I struggle with is acceptance. I desperately want to be accepted and have friends. And so what do? I begin to compare myself. And I begin to compare myself with my appearance and somebody else's appearance. I like someone and she isn't interested in me. But she's interested in someone else. And I look at, well, he's taller than I am and he's thinner than I am, or his eyes are blue and mine are brown, or a girl's interested in a guy and he doesn't give her the time of day, but he really likes this other girl. And, well, you know what? It must be because she's got more money, because she has more clothes than I have. Or maybe it's, you know, he likes her hairstyle. And we start to compare ourselves with other people, and comparison produces inferiority. So now we're constantly comparing ourselves. Do you know why we are so enslaved in this area of our lives? The reason we're so enslaved is because once we start struggling with that inferiority complex, I begin to believe that acceptance is based on being like other people. Developing the outward appearance and characteristics of people that other people admire. So one of the first struggles that a young person has is clothes. Now, do you know that the styles that are coming out this fall were decided 3 years ago? Did you know that? And you get your kids in school and they look around at what everybody else is wearing and they say, "Mom, please, can I get a stonewash, just one?" Honey, do you know how much that costs? Those things are expensive. But the pressure is on, the kids will make fun of me, and they want to be accepted. Now, I want to tell you something. Next year, it won't be stonewash. I have a friend who's the buyer. He's way back at the beginning of the whole program with Sears. He buys all the fabrics for Sears, for everything they make. And right now, he's working on 1991's fashions. He's got to go out and buy millions and millions and millions of yards of fabric, which, by the way, haven't started making them. It takes a whole year to decide on the color. Then he has to go to the mills, and it takes them another year to just make the material, and then it takes another year for the designers and what have you to actually take the material and put it into clothes. So just about the time you scrape some money together to buy some clothes for your kids so they look a little bit stylish, guess what? Next year, they've changed the style on you, and they feel that acceptance is based on being able to dress like, and they've got you going, and they've got you going, and they've got you going, and the inferiority just keeps deepening and deepening. And the struggle with acceptance gets worse and worse. Why? Because Satan's done a con job on us. Satan has convinced us that the way to be accepted is to be like other people who are accepted, when God says just the opposite. The way to be accepted is to become the unique person that I made you. How many of you here are normal? I got one hand back there. You might guess. You don't even have to look and see who raised his hand back there, all right? Put your hand down, Pastor Tom, okay? Let me ask you, was Fanny Crosby normal? She was blind, wrote about 5,000 hymns. She wrote Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, When I Shall See Him Face to Face. I Love to Tell the Story, many, many others. Was Fanny Crosby normal? Huh? Was she normal? Sure she was normal. Is Johnny Erickson normal? She's a paraplegic. There was a time when she had her accident and she was paralyzed and she was angry and hostile and bitter and hating everybody in the world that she wasn't normal. But she's normal today. What is normality? Is every one of you different? Look around. Every one of you are different. Do you ever wonder, maybe, how did God not run out of combinations? Well, if you want to do a little study in this, some of you mathematicians, I ran out of paper. If you ever take any of these psychology tests, they say there's approximately 70 possible personality traits that people might have. But no one has more than 25 to 30 of any of those 70. So in case any of us think we're all things to all people, we just aren't, okay? And I have a little theorem that when we have children, now let's say that Carol has about 25 or 30 traits and I have about 25 or 30 out of the 70. We do not have very many of the same 70. Carol and I don't. But my little theorem is that each of my children have a few of mine. Maybe they've got five of my traits and five of their mom's, and I'm sure it varies. And then they have about 20 of the 70 that neither Carol nor I have. And so that's why sometimes, boy, he just reminds me of his dad, or she reminds me of her mother. Sometimes. And some of us who aren't getting along with mom or dad hate to hear that, because that's the one person I don't want to be like. But you see, if you took just 30 characteristics and you start multiplying it out, when you get to about the 13th power, just multiply 30 times itself, and when you get to about the 13th power, you're into the trillions of personalities. More people than have ever existed on this earth in all of history. So God hasn't even begun to run out of his resources. Now, he's made every single one of us different and unique. And do you know that every single one of us here, in God's eyes, are normal? Every single one of us. Unless. What's abnormality? What's abnormality? Abnormality is sin in my life. That's what abnormality is. When my life is living in harmony with the principles of God's word, when someone wrongs me and I forgive them, I'm normal, aren't I? Someone wrongs me and I become bitter, and I'm abnormal. And you see, when you look at our lives before we became a Christian, and if our life was wrapped up in self-condemnation because of sin, and my sin isn't forgiven, and I'm living in that guilt, and I have this tremendous desire for acceptance, and I'll go to almost any length to find acceptance in this world, some friend, somebody, something that I can give my life to, and it's not what God wanted me to give my life to. And I compare myself with everybody else's lot in life. And then there's another set of circumstances that happens to me. I go through things in my life over which I have no control. Like my father dying when I was 6. And I became very bitter about that. I couldn't do anything about that. It was beyond my control. And I struck back out against, as the world would call it, my fate. They see it as fate. You're in this hopeless situation, and you're the victim of the circumstances of life. So if I'm not willing to deal with the sin in my life as a Christian, that guilt and that self-condemnation will still shut me down and make it very hard for me to see who I really am and what God, how much God values my life and how important my life is to Him and how much He wants to use it. And I then can begin to look at my life from God's perspective and from His point of view. Now, if I can't come to that place of thanking God for the way He made me, here are some of the symptoms. Point D here. It's going to result in a critical spirit. One of the most predominant symptoms of a person who is bitter to God for the way He made him is a critical spirit. You see, if I've come to the conclusion, you know, that God made me even to the way I look, even to the parts of my body, and I don't like the way I look, there's no way I would trust God with my whole life. You know, if I trusted Him with my whole life, He would probably mess it up in proportion to what I think He already has. Now, every Christian young person who has a struggle with this problem right here, you will find yourself endlessly struggling with them to try to trust God, to try to get into the Word, to try to pray, and it only lasts for a very short period of time. Why? Because they are motivated subconsciously by this underlying distrust of God. And so what are we critical of? We're critical of their appearance. We're critical of whatever we have focused on in our own mind that we don't like about ourselves. Romans 2:2, who art thou that judges or condemns another, for thou doest those things? So they're critical of the other person's appearance or the way they think or the way they do things, the way they speak. You know, he explains things such a stupid way. And it's probably coming from a person who's struggling with a real difficulty in how to express themselves. Or the distrust of God, or an over-concern for stylishness, or exaggerated attempts for acceptance, or a selective choice of friendships. You know, you can't trust most people, so I'm going to pick my friends, just the ones that are really nice. Oh, by the way, that whole situation is doomed. Because if I don't trust God, and I'm having a problem in my relationship with God, it's going to affect my attitudes, and I'm trying to build friendships with people while I have negative attitudes and I've become pretty exclusive because I don't like most people. And you know, every relationship has to go somewhere. It either goes deeper or becomes more superficial. And if you and I are continuing to carry on those negative attitudes, how's the relationship going to ultimately end up? It's going to deteriorate. And you and I will find something wrong with them to justify why they have such a rotten personality that they're not mature enough to understand how wonderful I am. Right? That's how we end up thinking. Or we become preoccupied with what other people think, and we have great difficulty in loving others. I had a girl come to me, and she was very concerned because her mother and her father were not getting along. And she and her father were fighting all the time. This girl was a senior in high school. And when she came to talk to me, she said, you know, I'd really like to talk to you about my father and me because we are fighting all the time. I mean, every time we see each other, we get into some kind of an argument. So I asked her, well, is it possible that your father has wronged you in some way? You know, and she's mad at him, and she couldn't think of anything. So then I knew the answer. She's done something. But I ask her, is it possible that you have done something towards your father that's caused him to distrust you, dislike you, lose confidence in you? And she thought and she thought and she couldn't think of anything. Now here we are, they're arguing every day. And I had real reason to believe her that Dad really had not wronged her. And she had not wronged Dad, but they are arguing and mad at each other almost all the time. Now that's a subtle problem to deal with if I'm having a problem with another person and they didn't cause it and I didn't cause it. And by the way, a lot of problems are that way. So then I asked her about her relationship with the Lord. She said, well, I got saved last year at our retreat, and it was so exciting for about 2 weeks, and then it just all died off. I said, well, do you have any friends? I mean, what kind of, who are your friends? Well, that's another problem I have I'd like to talk to you about sometime. I don't have any friends. Well, do you have a boyfriend? My last answer answered that one, too. That's another problem I have I'd like to talk to you about that sometime because I don't have any boyfriends. Well, what do you want to do with your life? Well, that's another problem because I don't know. I don't have any idea what I want to do with my life. I'd like to talk to you about that sometime. So I checked out all the areas, but I saved the question that would probe into what I thought was the real problem because this girl had a very noticeable deformity in her face. So I didn't even make reference to a mirror. I said, Beth, if you had the power to change anything about yourself, what would you change? And immediately she said, the way my dad and I get along. Is that changeable? Sure. It's an attitude. You can change the attitude. Then there was a long silence, and her head just fell, and the tears started rolling off her cheeks, and she said, I'd change myself. And I said, I bet you've asked God 1,000 times, why did you make my face this way? And through her sobs, she nodded, and then I began to tell her about Psalm 139. I said, Beth, you know, the first thing you need to realize that God has made you by his unique design. He's equipped you with your abilities, your limitations, even your looks. If God wants to change your looks, does God have the power to change your looks? Could he change them? Could he work a miracle? Sure he could. That's a possibility, but if he doesn't, then your looks are not consequential to what it is he wants to accomplish in your life. So the first thing we have to do is to personally commit our lives to Christ and begin that new relationship with our designer. And then, as we're told in Psalm 139, recognize God has made you unique and different. And the next thing, in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told, for we are God's workmanship. Now the word there is poema. The word actually means poem. We are God's poem. Every one of us are an individually written poem of God to express himself in this world, to reflect Christ through us. And what usually happens when we're teenagers, we discover, you know, God made me, and you're looking in the mirror, and it just isn't kind of working together yet. And somebody says, you know what, you're God's poem. And they say, you got to be crazy. My line doesn't rhyme. God says, wait till I get to the next line, and it will. Because this is a present tense verb, and you've heard the phrase many times, please be patient with me because God isn't finished yet. That's where it came from, right here in Ephesians 2:10. It's a continuous action verb. God is still in the activity of conforming me to his image, changing me day by day. You know, it's unfair to judge an artist by his painting before he gets it done. I remember once seeing an artist, and he painted this beautiful picture, beautiful oil painting. You know, and then he stepped back, and he started putting the lights on this, and I mean, it was a beautiful painting. And then he stopped and he reached and he picked up a black paintbrush. I mean, everybody's sitting there admiring this gorgeous thing. And he takes this paintbrush and he goes down across the painting twice. He goes, phew, phew. And you could hear everybody gasp. Like, oh. I mean, you ruined it. Do you know why? Because those people didn't know what was in the mind of the artist. Because when he got done, he painted two beautiful trees in the front of the painting. And you know, we're very much like a painting on an easel. God's in the process of designing and painting that unique life of ours, and he's about halfway through, and we say, I think I can do a better job myself. Honest, I can. And we're like that painting on the easel. We just say, look, I'll just go ahead and paint my own life. I'll do my own thing. And do you know, number one, we don't even have in mind what the designer has in mind. And even if we get close, even if we come close to his intent, we're at best a cheap imitation. But if we'll allow the Spirit of God to take us and allow him to use us the way he intends to use us, well, how do I know how to do that? Because God wants you and me to be unconcerned about our outward appearance. You know why? Because no man ever hated his body. You'll take care of it. You just will. You all came here tonight looking as best as you could under the circumstances of the day. I mean, you get done working, you go home and inhale your supper if you even got to do that. You got to run to a meeting. Right? Do you know why so many women fall in love with men God never wanted them to fall in love with? You know, it is because of this right here, this principle right here. Three things God says a woman shouldn't spend all her time thinking about. What is it? Three things he says, you women, just don't spend your time thinking about this. What is it? Your hairdo, your outfit, and your accessories. Right? 1 Peter 3, let it not be the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of apparel, or the wearing of ornaments. And the worst thing I could ever do is buy my wife an accessory. And she doesn't have anything to go with it. Then you have to get everything else to go with it, right? Now, why does God say, women, don't spend your time thinking about your hairdo and your outfit, what you have to wear and what you have to go with it? He says, let it be the inward man of the heart. I used to say to my girls, I said, you know, you girls are really pretty, but you know what really makes a girl pretty? And Karen used to say, I know. If you're nice to people, and if you're really nice inside, and if you're kind, if you're honest, right? You ever met somebody that is a beautiful individual, female, or handsome individual, male? When you saw them, and they really were beautiful or handsome till you got to know them, they were so ugly. They were so ugly. Why? Where were they ugly? On the inside. You know why I believe this happens with girls? Because we as parents are prone to compliment our children when they look nice. Easter's coming. And that little girl dresses up in her nicest dress. She has her curliest hair. That's how I remember my girls when they were little. They've got their pretty shoes on. And they walk down and they come to you and they say, look, Dad. Or look, Mom. What's our first response? Honey, you are beautiful. Let me give you a hug. No, Dad, you're going to mess up my hair. Now, I never said that when they had spaghetti all over their blouse. You know what we begin to build into our girls' minds? That real acceptance is based on how my hair looks and what I have to wear. Do you know that we can build every quality of Christ in our girls by the way we talk to them? See, when that little girl comes all dressed up and you say, Karen, you did a beautiful job dressing yourself. Where did I turn her mind? Her outward appearance? Where? Her abilities. Her achievement. Or if I said to her, you know, she comes down and she's showing you how pretty she is, and you said, you know, that was really nice of mommy to help you get dressed. Now what did I build in her? Gratefulness. She's showing me how she looks, but I turn her mind to appreciating mommy who helped her get dressed. Or that little boy walks up, see my new shoes? And you said, you know, that was really nice of your mommy and daddy to buy you those shoes. You see, what are we doing? We're turning their minds inward, but you know, if a girl keeps on growing in life and she really believes that acceptance is based on how I look, about the time she's in junior high, especially if she's struggling with inferiority, and by the way, they are by now, if they are concentrating on their appearance. What is their value structure? They are in a value structure that is based on what other people think about them, not on comprehending how God sees them, which is going to produce in them an inferiority and therefore deteriorate their sense of ability and accomplishment and deteriorate their confidence in their ability to get a boyfriend. So when no boy is paying attention, and it seems like all their girlfriends do have boyfriends, and a guy comes along, now how's she dressing? She's dressing like the world. She's dressing like everybody else. In all probability, she's dressing sensually. You know how to determine whether a girl's dressing sensually or modestly? You can take two girls of equal beauty, they go to the same department store and buy the same dress, and one is modest and the other is sensual. You know what the difference is? A modest girl dresses in such a way to draw attention to her personality. A sensual girl says, this fits, I'll take a size smaller. And dresses to draw attention to some part of her body. You ever see somebody wearing so much makeup that you miss them? You know, when my wife first started wearing eyeshadow, and I'm not against makeup. You wear makeup, you ought to wear it so you look normal, natural. Some women are a little peaked, and maybe they need a little rouge or whatever. But my wife has beautiful blue eyes. I mean beautiful blue eyes. Other than the fact that the Lord drew us together, I really bordered on that proverb, don't let her take you with the twinkling of her eyes, because these gorgeous blue eyes got me. And I remember the first time she decided to go for eyeshadow, and she put it on, and I walked into the bedroom, and I missed her eyes completely. I see this gunk. I mean, it's like... I says, honey, you know what? I missed your eyes. I mean, back it off. Now, what happens, this boy comes along, and he's attracted to her physically. And he doesn't have reading the Bible on his mind. And he begins to talk to her. Okay? There's nothing going on between them yet. He starts talking to her. Do you know how unglued a girl with an inferiority complex becomes when some boy talks to her? I mean, this could be made into a modern romance and 7 novels just by him looking at her and saying hi. He loves me. You can believe it. I'm crazy about him. They get into a cold sweat. I mean, I've seen all this. Now, this guy may not be interested in God at all. Now, here's what he does. He starts talking to her about his problems. And that prematurely appeals to her motherly instinct. And do you know what? It makes her, for the first time that she ever remembers, it's the first time she's ever had this feeling that she really is important and really needed. And she honestly believes this is love. Because she's never had a more wonderful feeling than this. When you try to talk to her about the fellow's relationship with God or any of those things, you don't understand. I'm the only one he can talk to. Everybody is so judgmental. Now, do you know why that girl is headed for a lot of heartache? The seeds for the disintegration of their marriage is already planted because out of one side of her mouth, which she identifies this feeling as love, she tells him she loves him, and out of the other side of her mouth, her mothering of him is causing her to tell him he is not right and he needs to change. You ought to get saved. You ought to go to church. You shouldn't talk like that. And you know what? It's kind of fun. He now has selectively chosen someone to mother him, and if you ask him if he gets along with his mother, he doesn't. You ask her, does he have a temper? Well, yes, he does, but not around me. When the proverb says, make no friendship with an angry man, with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou become like him and get a snare to thy soul. And then to keep this guy, because he does have some ulterior motives, if she's going to keep him, and now his acceptance of her is more important than God's opinion about her behavior. So she starts to lower her standards, which is developing what in him? A contempt that probably won't show till they get married. Because by the time they get married, he is sick of all this preaching, all this mothering. If you believe that book, why don't you shut up and submit? Now, I've watched this happen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times in my 30 years of ministry, over and over and over. And so that contempt causes him to turn on her. And you know where this all goes back to? It all goes back to this one area. If you love your neighbor, what, as yourself, if I don't have that good self-confidence, guess what's going to happen? I'm going to make wrong choices in my relationships. And that's why it's important. The next thing, I said to Beth, I said, Beth, I said, look at your attitude. You know what's going on inside? You're bitter, you're hostile, you're negative, you're arguing about your dad. What would happen if you really began to show the love of Christ? Began to develop those qualities. I said, is your life dedicated to Christ? Then that makes you God's, right? Could God perform a miracle and change your face? Sure he could, but he hasn't. So therefore, that means that God, your looks are God's looks. His reputation is yours. God is not going to have a problem accomplishing through you what he wants, and those scars on your face are really God's sign that you're his and you're special to him. And you can read here, she bowed her head right there in the office. And she really acknowledged to God how bitter she was, and she asked his forgiveness. And she committed herself to, Lord, I really want to change those attitudes in my life. And she really did. And she really thanked him for those deformities. And you know, 2 weeks later, she went home first of all and apologized to her parents. 2 weeks later, mom and dad, who were going to go through a divorce, came to the seminar and got saved. She walks into my office. She says, you won't believe this. I got 4 new friends, and I still remember the radiant smile on her face to this day. Because what shocked me is when she walked out of my office, I said, you know, I did not even notice her deformity because of the smile on her face. She's a married gal today with 3 kids. Let's bow in prayer. And as we pray, just where you are, let me ask you this. Have you come to the place in your life where you could say, Lord, I really want to thank you for the way you made me? I've never thought of it this way, but I really have been resentful to you. I've found it hard to trust you. I've found it hard to get close to people, and I haven't known why. And Lord, right now, and if this is the situation in your life, just say, Lord, I want to acknowledge my bitterness and ask your forgiveness. And I just want to genuinely thank you for the way you've made me and commit my life right now to allowing you to change those attitudes in my life. That the real beauty of my life, which is Jesus Christ in me, can come out through that life of mine, out through that poem that he's writing, that so uniquely expresses that message. Would you make that commitment to him? Our Father, thank you, Lord, for the way you've made me and each one here tonight. Lord, how thrilling it is to know that we can be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that we are a new creature in Christ. The self-condemnation can be gone. The desire for acceptance from the wrong people can be eliminated. And Lord, help each of us to realize how special we are in your eyes and how important we are to you. And that you have made us by your unique design, that we have a special achievement that you want to accomplish through us. You've given us abilities and limitations, Lord, that we might walk in that way and be obedient to you. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.